Would you open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8? This morning, the Spirit's commitment. As previously noted, the story of divine redemption reveals, first of all, a Trinitarian cooperative. And by that I mean the Father planned it, the work of redemption, that is. He committed himself to it. And the Son executed the plan, committing himself to the cross. The Spirit applies the plan to whomsoever has been sovereignly enclosed within that plan. I remind you of John 3:16, where we understand that God, the Father, so loved, defined again as the unmerited, undeserved, unconditional, unending commitment to an imperfect and unlovable person or people, hint there, the world, for God so loved the world. By that we mean all kinds of people across every ethnic and geographic expanse of this planet, excluding none. And that he gave, the word there implying commitment, he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever of the human race believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That life speaks of the life originating in the life himself. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth of the matter, he is the life. The eternal word became flesh, conceived in the womb of Mary. The power of the highest overshadowed, and now we understand that power being the Holy Spirit. Power of the highest overshadowed her, so that Scripture reports it this way out of Matthew's Gospel, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And again, it seems reasonable to me that he who begets by his word, the Holy Spirit, nobody has been saved in here, ever saved in any generation, who has not been ushered into the favor of God but by the Spirit of God. And it seems reasonable, as I say, that he who begets by the word, those who are born again, would be the same agent in the unique birth of the one who came to provide the new birth for sinners. John the Apostle reminds us in his epistle, he said, God sent his only begotten Son, monogenes, the Son of uniqueness. Never was there a person ever born like him. Never was there a person who would die like him. Very unique, the only begotten Son. He sent him into the world that we might live through him. Now that's the truth of the matter. A Trinitarian cooperative, the truth is that this life that we live originates in the life himself. Peter the Apostle teaches us that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. I just want to stop and emphasize that point. Obeying the truth. Not only was the Spirit of God the agent of the new birth concerning you, but every sinner is under a holy commandment to bow the knee to the sovereign of the universe. Salvation so often in the past 100 years, 125 years, has been presented as sort of a divine option that's given to every person to grasp if they will. And if not, well, then you lose. But the truth of the matter is, the Scriptures teach us that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And it is a command imperative laid upon us elsewhere in the Scripture. I think of that great classic question asked by the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts chapter 16. What must I do to be saved? And the answer came back from the divine source believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that word believe, as it's couched there, is in the command imperative. And so the gospel, as it's presented and whenever it's presented, is not laid out there as an option for people who are somehow searching for a better life, so much as it is a commandment on the part of God requiring every sinner to bow the knee and believe. And the agent in that whole process is the Holy Spirit himself. Born again, says Peter, of the incorruptible seed by the word of God. Now, we are bringing us there to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And let us pluck our way through here. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. You've got to see this for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Please understand, too, that having been saved by the grace of God, I want to give you every reason to believe that heaven has already begun in your soul. Heaven has already begun. If heaven is someplace you're waiting to get to, you miss the point. If you've been saved by the grace of God, heaven has already begun for you. The scriptures teach us here in this verse 1, now. There is therefore now, presently, currently, January the 6th, 2013, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now that's the truth of the matter. Now, salvation is not something that God intends to do with you in the future as regarding the forgiveness of your sins and the setting aside of your punishment. He has already done that. He has already done it. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. Now, when it speaks about walking in any direction, whether after the flesh or after the Spirit, it comes from a little simple word, kata, in the Greek, that means to be pressed down, or referencing in a figurative way the direction and the disposition of the one walking. And so we read here in this particular portion of Scripture, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. Having been saved, there's a reason why the path you're walking on now as a saved person and the disposition in which you walk that path has been altered. It says there in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free. Set free from the evil inclination of a depraved nature, though not totally eradicated or entirely removed from it, but typically and usually relieved of it. So we go back and we read, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. My direction is not after the flesh. My disposition is not inclined to it, but after the Spirit. Now there's, you see the change in the disposition. Where once the flesh occupied, or preoccupied my thinking, and the ways of the flesh I was inclined to, now having been saved by the grace of God, my disposition altered, my direction likewise altered. Instead of the flesh, it is now the Spirit. Now, with all this, keep in mind, and don't lose track from segment to segment, that we are speaking about the Spirit's commitment. The Father was committed to you. The Son was committed to you. The Spirit, likewise, committed to you. And so what we say in verses 1 and 2 has everything to do with the ministry, the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we understand this. The Holy Spirit is the agent in the new birth, applying the redemptive blessings purchased by the Son as planned by the Father to all for whom or whosoever the provision was made. To that He is committed. Blessing upon blessing then, as we look at the fifth verse in this eighth chapter, says there, they that are after the flesh, disposition, direction, still pursuit of the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh. Now when it says about minding the things of the flesh, that speaks of an intensity, an earnest craving that's all culminates in human disposition. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now that's how life was, absent the Spirit. That's how life was. Blessing upon blessing, is it not that you don't experience that now? That's not your normal routine. It is said here in this fifth verse, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, John, way back in the study of the third chapter of John's Gospel, he said this, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. They who walk after the Spirit are enabled to do so by the compelling presence of the Spirit who lives within. He lives within. And therefore, how is it that there's the accounting of why the disposition is altered, why the direction of one's life is altered. There is someone holy, infinitely holy, who lives within. And so let's address the commitment element of the Spirit's ministry beginning here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. The commitment element. And what we want to find out is whether or not he's going to have to move along or not, or move out or not. Okay? We want to find out. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay. Beginning here in Romans 8, 9, having been born again, you are not in the flesh. Note carefully now, and be very sure you catch this. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit dwell in you. Very specific, very enlightening, very illuminating word, the word dwell. Dwell is the Greek word oikeo, and it means this, to occupy or reside within a house. Everybody came from a house today, or a tent. I don't know what it is with some of you. But you live in a house. However palatial it may be, or however meager it is seen to be, you live in a house. You occupy the space. You're familiar with most places in that house. Familiar to the point where you could conceivably walk through the house with your eyes closed and not get injured. Some of you have found that out by experience when you sleepwalk. You're able to bail out of bed, totally asleep, and walk through the place without being injured. You occupy that place. And that's what this word dwell is. Now what happened? When the Spirit of God, when you were born of the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, came to dwell in your tabernacle, your house. He came to dwell there. You say, well, if that's true, Pastor, how come I can't sense that? How come I can't determine that the Spirit is there? If another human being that doesn't live at your address is occupying your house, sort of like that Super Bowl commercial that's out now where the guy comes in and he takes this seat that used to be his apartment and he sits down, he said, I sat in this seat and watched the 49ers win the Super Bowl right here in this spot on this seat. Now he's occupying a place that's not his anymore. Do you suppose that if that happened to you, that would be able to go on and you not know it? I have a dear sister-in-law, bless her heart. She is so meticulous about the way she keeps the carpet in her living room that whenever she's done sweeping it, they have another little thing they do. Take a broom and they go over it so that all the threads are going in the same direction. And she is able to detect that once she does that and somebody walks into that room, she knows somebody was there. She's able to track her husband and now the dog through the living room because of the way she keeps the carpet. How is it possible that someone could occupy the residence and you not know it? And in most instances, if they don't live there and they're not related to you, they're not welcome there. It's time to hit the road. Now, sometimes the relatives come and they stay a little long, you know. But your residence is your space. Your body, the temple of the Spirit, is your space. And one of the things that happened when God saved your soul was that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, came to dwell in you. He took up residence within you. Now, a question I asked, was it temporary? You see, I know that there's disagreement among some good and godly brethren about the ministry of the indwelling Spirit in the Old Testament. And let me say this now so you don't be confused over terms. There's a difference between being indwelt by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. Okay? No person can be filled with the Spirit who is not indwelt by the Spirit. But not all people in whom the Spirit dwells are filled with the Spirit. While they are similar ministries of the Spirit, they're not exactly the same. Let me say that again. If you've been saved by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit occupies your residence. And inasmuch as He does, you live under the mandate in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. It's a commandment. But not every Christian is always filled with the Spirit. Now, what do I mean by being filled with the Spirit? Being under His control. How are we said to be under His control? By being obedient to His Word. Okay? So, no person can be filled with the Spirit who is not indwelt by the Spirit, but some who have been saved by the grace of God, indwelt by the Spirit, are not filled. And they manifest that by being disobedient to portions of the Scripture. Sometimes this book becomes something that's selectively obeyed. I love John 3:16, but I don't necessarily go along with Romans chapter 13, verse 7 or 17. I love Matthew chapter 6 about, it says, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. I like Matthew 6, but I don't necessarily go for what's said in Matthew chapter 5. We become selective in our obedience to the Scripture. And so the question comes up again, when the Holy Spirit took up residence within you, was it done temporarily? Because in the Old Testament, some of the saints were filled with the Spirit for a specific task, and then the Spirit left. Sometimes the Old Testament saints were indwelt by the Spirit who came upon them for a specific ministry, and then He left. All that changed on Pentecost. Okay? Upon whom the Spirit now comes to indwell. He stays. It's not a temporary arrangement, unless the question is, if it is temporary, if we concede that his indwelling ministry is temporary and his ministry to us is fleeting as filling can sometimes be, how long will he stay? Will he move out if the accommodations become cluttered? You know, that's one of the bad things about having a relative move in with you. They bring all their bags with them. And their furniture. And their habits. Good and bad. And the once spacious, however humble it may be, accommodations that you enjoyed calling home are cluttered. And you come to the conclusion at some point in time, you know, something's got to happen here. Either they're going to have to pack it up and move out, or I'm leaving. And so where it concerns the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how long will he stay? And will he move out if the accommodations become cluttered with sin? Or does he only move in after grace airs it all out? I would take it from that, that some houses are, shall I say, nasally challenged, which is to say they don't smell right. And so does the Spirit of God, before he decides to move in, waits until the grace of God airs it all out, opens the windows up, lets the free breath and grace of God just air it all out. And then after it's all aired out, he moves in. Truth is, verse 9, Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit, please notice what follows. He is none of his. Which is to say, a person is not saved at 10 minutes to 12 on Sunday morning. And then the grace of God airs out the tabernacle, and that takes maybe all day, and so by 6 o'clock tonight, it's sufficiently aerated so that the Holy Spirit can move in at 6 o'clock. A second work of grace. No. The text says, if any have not the Spirit, he is nothing at all, he has nothing at all. And there's nothing to look forward to. Because when you've been saved by the grace of God, the Spirit came to dwell within you, and he came there permanently. Now here in the 11th verse is a stunning dynamic. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, there's that word again, dwell. Now keep in mind what the Spirit has done. According to the text, when Christ was crucified on the cross and he was taken down from the cross and he was put in that old tomb, never before used by man, and that tomb was sealed, he lay there for how long? 3 days, 3 nights. And then he was raised from the dead. And the text here says that that Spirit who now dwells within you raised him up from the dead. Now that's power, folks. That's power. That Spirit raised him from the dead. Reanimated, revived, and refreshed his body. That being true. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now the quickening there, I do believe, is a spiritual quickening. The word quicken is an old English term that simply means to make alive. When God saved you, he did so when you were dead in trespasses and sins. While you were still enemies of God, alienated from the life of God, you were dead. Just as dead can be. Nothing you could do to change that. But the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, quickened you. That, you see, represents not only His ability to do something, but His promise to complete the action. For if He who raised up Christ from the dead is also able to quicken your mortal bodies, to bring you out of spiritual death to spiritual life, the very fact that He did that and is now living within you is a future guarantee of His promise to quicken your bodies when you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, as would be consistent with the reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we read there that the dead in Christ shall rise, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort. And who is said to be, in John's Gospel, addressed as such by Christ Himself, who is said to be the Comforter? The Holy Spirit. And so I look at this 11th verse and it just oozes out comfort. We read again, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. We're talking about now the enduring nature of His dwelling. Is it temporary? We ask again, does the Spirit come and go? I mean, He's the Holy Spirit. I can tell you this for sure, not that I believe that it would ever happen, but if my wife would suddenly ever be taken to drink, and as I move through the house and I find a six-pack under her bed, and I go into the pantry and she's got stashed way back in the corner a bottle of Mogan David, and I question her about it, and she says, well, I'm just saving this for special occasions. Just in case things really get bad, we'll have something that will warm us up a little bit, you know. And then I notice that there's an odor around the house when she comes near to give me those kisses. There's a stale aroma of beer on her breath. And then I see her from another time staggering around the house, bouncing off the walls. And I get a hold of her and I shake her a little bit, and her eyes are rolling around her head, and it's clear to me, because I saw this many years ago in my father's eyes, he is drunk as a skunk. I sit her down, pray for her, take all the booze out of the house, throw it in the trash can. We start over again. Next week I come home and I find the stash being replenished. I see her staggering again, and I finally am convinced after weeks and weeks of dealing with her that she's not about to give up her booze. You know what's going to happen? One of two things. Either I'm moving out or she's moving out. Because I know the cats won't have it, and I won't have it. Now, I said all that to say that when your life and mine, we sometimes monkey up the works, and we introduce sin into our own dwellings. It may not be something we actually do, but something we permit, something that we think. And we stubbornly cling on to it. And the Holy Spirit who dwells within us knows it's there. And so I say, in the light of that, does He come and go whenever He says, well, I'll be back whenever you get this cleaned up? Which is to say, is this house a mere rental? God is renting it out? Or is it a purchased possession? Is this house a fixer-upper? Or is it a turnkey, polished condo? The questions are asked as I have, so as to set forth a lesson in the Spirit's commitment. Do you suppose it's any less of an arrangement, His commitment, than that of the Father's and of the Son? Was there anything in your life, once you were born, you grew up, you came to maturity, that surprised the Father in heaven about you? Do you suppose that after having committed Himself to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ saw you for what you really are when nobody else is looking? He said, I refuse to shed my blood for a scum like that. I change my mind. And He sends a message by way of email back to the Father. And He says, Father, strike this man's name or this woman's name from the book. I refuse to include them in the plan. No, the Father was committed to the plan of redemption in the counsels of eternity before you were ever born. And the Son committed Himself to the cross before the world was ever created. Do you think that the Spirit's degree of commitment to you now is any less than that? I'm not sure which hymn it is in our hymn book. Maybe it's not even, but it talks about sinning away the day of grace. Some of the old Wesleyan brothers, some of the Pentecostal brothers are thoroughly convinced that there is the reality in the life of one born again to forfeit his blessings in heaven above if he happens to be living in sin at the time of the Lord's return. Don't believe that. So I ask that question. Do you suppose the Spirit's commitment is any less of a irrevocable, unchangeable commitment? Any different than that of the fathers of the Son? And you say what? And so we would conclude that the house in which He lives, is it a rental or is it a purchased possession? Purchased possession. Already paid for. But then the question is this. Is it a palatial mansion just waiting to be moved in? Or is it a fixer-upper? Is it a fixer-upper? I say, for argument's sake, the house which we are, in whom the Spirit has moved in, it's a fixer-upper. We are a work in progress. I'll stop there, let you chew on that, but take this away from the lesson today. The Holy Spirit dwells within you and it is not a temporary accommodation. It is not. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please arrest our attention on the things that you have said and said clearly. We cherish the book as we begin the new year and pray, dear God, that it might ignite a fire of Pentecostal passion in our fellowship here and in our sister churches round about us. We would desire that, Lord, that it might exalt you, that we might exalt you, and that we might determine that we would strive to please you in everything we do this year. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen.